Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us begin with prayer. We pray. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth all things by your word. As we engage your word this morning, we ask indeed your guidance and your inspiration, and may we not only learn what it meant, but may we also know what it means. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, we left off in John 8, really in the middle of a discussion, the middle of a dialogue, and this is kind of hard to do in the class because we don't get to finish the conversation. The conversation actually begins all the way back to John 7. Remember when we did John 7 many, many, many weeks ago? Well, sometime you need to listen to all the classes in consecutive order to get to really appreciate the back and forth that's going on. But the context of John 7 is also the context of John 8 and John 9. That is the festival of Sukkot, the light of the world, the one who can quench thirst, all of those things we've discussed. So take a couple of seconds and bring that all back to mind. And we also ended up leaving off in the middle of a part of a discussion last time we met in John 8 with the heated back and forth about being slave and free. And we discussed how the discussion wasn't on kind of this level, but it was on a much higher level. Both parties, Jesus and those that were sparring with him, were on that level, and they were kind of going back and forth. Jesus was explaining that everyone is a slave except the Son. Everyone is a slave to sin except for the Son. Even the children of Abraham. This is very similar to his discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Jesus said that you must be born again, and Nicodemus says, well, how can I be born again? Can I go into my mother's womb? Again, the discussion's not down here. It's up here. Nicodemus is up there. Being born again, if you remember from our discussion in John 3, is an idiom for converting to the Jewish faith. And so that's how it would have been heard. And so when Jesus says you must be born again, Nicodemus says what? I'm already on the Sanhedrin, man. Why do I need to be born again? Are you really saying that I should go back into the womb, which is a symbol of the mikvah and or baptism, the immersion you have when you first come into the faith and so forth? He's like, are you really saying I got to go through that? And Jesus replied with, yes, if you're going to follow me, you got to start all over again. You got to start all over again and convert to me. Okay, so very similar discussion with the children of Abraham. Okay, so we kind of pick it up there in the middle of that discussion. Okay, so John 8, verse 39. They answered him, our father is Abraham. And Jesus said to them, if you were sons of Abraham, then you would have done the deeds of Abraham. So we've heard the phrase, like father, like son. That's kind of what Jesus is saying, okay? If your father's Abraham, then you should be acting like Abraham. So Jesus has just offered freedom, but he's offered a freedom from the bondage of this world, the bondage of sin, the bondage of kind of reality as we know it. And, you know, where the more you have, the better you are. This is everything that defines our world. Jesus is offering freedom from that. It's a complete reversal, inside out, upside down. But his sparring partners reject this notion because they say, we're Abraham's children. We don't need any kind of spiritual release. Many of Jesus' opponents were invoking the merit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to compensate for their personal and their national shortcomings. In other words, when they realized that maybe on a personal level or on a national level that they indeed had fallen short, they would just cling to the merits of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to compensate for them. Now, before you're too critical of that, that's exactly what we do when we cling to Jesus, right? Right? When we fall short, what do we cling to? Right? We repent and we cling to our righteous one who's made atonement for us. And so that's what they were doing. But they were doing it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, what is true in Christianity with relation to leaning on Jesus was also true of Judaism in the first century with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is an exaggerated reliance on it, what we would call cheap grace. The notion that because Jesus has paid it all, I don't have to do anything. I'm held accountable to nothing. I have no standards. Jesus did it all. Jesus took away all of that. So now apparently I'm free to murder. I'm free to commit adultery. Oh, wait, I'm not, right? So we still have accountability. Cheap grace doesn't free us from living out a sanctified life. It doesn't free us from being connected to our God, being connected to His will and His ways, and any more than being a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob frees you from personal responsibility. God has no grandchildren. Okay, it doesn't matter how holy and righteous Abraham was. That doesn't really do anything for you. And so cheap grace is what Jesus is addressing here. Now, there were opinions at the time circulating that because of Abraham, not one single Jewish soul would ever perish in Gehenna. I'll read you a quote. Rabbi Levi said, "In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna, and he will permit no circumcised Israelite to descend." Or this one. "There are some who are sentenced to suffer in Gehenna, but our father Abraham comes, brings them up to himself, and receives them to himself." Now, if you substitute Jesus for Abraham, doesn't that sound a lot like what we say about Jesus? And it's true, but it's only true to a certain extent. It doesn't mean you're alleviated from all personal responsibility or from having a personal relationship with Jesus. And so these words that Jesus has for his opponents here are actually words for the church for us today. That is, cheap grace is just that. It's cheap grace. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, cheap grace, in fact, is not grace at all. John the Baptist had come countering this same kind of cheap grace theology with his words in Matthew 3, verse 9, when he said, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham." And so Jesus is just following John's lead. He's holding the people accountable. We are accountable. Even under grace and in Jesus Christ, we are still accountable. And so Jesus is following this. He's provocatively suggesting that the paternity of his opponents might be less noble than Abraham. That's actually what's being hinted here. Like father, like son, and he's saying, hey, you guys aren't acting like Abraham, but you are acting an awful lot like someone else. Maybe this someone else is your father. That's what's being insinuated. Now, this is kind of, again, the back and forth, because if you remember, his opponents had insinuated what about Jesus' paternity? Satan, Beelzebub, he was a bastard child, right? Yeah. Wasn't your mom pregnant like 3 or 4 months before she married Joseph, right? You know, they insinuated, again, perhaps to discredit his claim to the Davidic line, but they called his paternity into question. That's on this level. So Jesus ups it a level on the spiritual level and says, well, let's talk about your spiritual paternity. If you want to claim Abraham as your meritorious atonement, okay, we'll go with that. But you aren't acting like him. You have no connection to him. You aren't trying to be Abraham's disciple. You aren't seeking to be full of chesed and grace and love and mercy and all the things that epitomize who Abraham is. So maybe your spiritual father is someone else. John 8, verses 37 and 38. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." They objected that Abraham is our father. Now, Jesus wasn't questioning their DNA. He wasn't questioning their genealogical descent. He grants that fact. He recognizes that they are Abraham's seeds, but he denies that they are Abraham's children. So he grants that they are Abraham's seed, denying they are Abraham's children. For he says, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. Now, this is actually very consistent with the rabbis of Jesus' day, that a true son of Abraham would act like Abraham. This is from the Talmud, Tractate Beitza, folio 32b. Whoever is merciful to his fellow man certainly belongs to the children of our father Abraham. But whoever is not merciful to his fellow man certainly does not belong to the children of our father Abraham. In other words, if you're children of Abraham on the higher level, you'll act like Abraham. Jesus is saying, you seek to kill me. Does that sound like something Abraham would do? This is from the Sifrei. Sifrei is a Midrashic commentary on the books of Moses. And it says, if you conduct yourselves as sons, then you are sons. But if you do not conduct yourself as a son, then you are not a son. And so Jesus was claiming his sonship of God because he was acting like God. He was doing the things God would do. He was his sent one. And so that which God would do, he's doing. That which God would say, he's saying. He's acting like a son. Therefore, he's a son. And so Jesus is actually kind of granting them their first perspective, which is a very rabbinic argument thing to do. Let's assume your statement is true. Okay, he's saying, well, if you are sons of Abraham, then you will act like him. And the fact that you don't act like him means you are not his son. So instead of conducting themselves in the manner of the righteous Abraham, Jesus' opponents seek to dispose of an innocent man. And so Jesus inferred that their murderous intentions actually revealed a different paternity. He kind of did a paternity test on the spiritual level. John 8, verses 40 and 41. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Okay, so you hear what he's saying there. It's based on Sifrei there. You conduct yourselves as sons, then you're the son. He's saying, you are acting like a son. It's just not the father, Abraham. So John 8, 42, children of the devil here. Jesus said to them, if only God was your father, for then you would love me, because I have gone forth and come from God. Yes, I did not come from myself, but he sent me. So again, he's this power of attorney, this shaliach, this sent one of God. He's the one sent into this world to convey God's word and God's will, God's truth, God's grace, God's salvation in a way that we can comprehend, understand, believe, and cling to. And he's saying, if you were children of Abraham, you would know that and you would love me. And he's about to develop that even further by tapping again into an oral tradition of his time. Now, Jesus' opponents, again, are very smart. They're very skilled. They know their scriptures. They know what he's implying. They had earlier insinuated that Jesus might have been conceived illegitimately. And now he's challenging their spiritual pedigree. And so they fire back in John 8, 41. We were not born of fornication. Now, what's that really saying? You were. Okay? We have one Father, God. Okay? And that's why he says, oh, if only God was your Father. Because remember, you're a son if you act like the Father. If only you were a son of God. If only God was your Father. Now, many were hoping to arrest him on charges of blasphemy for claiming this kind of relationship to God. They had been hard-pressed to arrest him, saying this man claims to be the Son of God, when now, what are they claiming? You see the brilliance of Jesus here. They can no longer try him for claiming to be the Son of God because they're the witnesses, and what have they just claimed? That they're sons of God. So they kind of, again, Jesus using the Torah, has disqualified the witnesses because they've said the same thing. So if they want Jesus to be arrested and detained for this, They're going to be arrested and detained for this. Very clever what Jesus is doing. Jesus questioned the validity of their claim by saying if only they were the sons of God, if only they would conduct themselves as sons, then God would be their father. Why did they hate the agent that was sent by God if they were God's sons? Although they could not point to any sin which would disqualify Jesus as a prophet, they were refusing to hear his message. They would not hear his word, they would not believe him, and they would not understand what he was saying, because as he describes it, he speaks in the language of truth. Whereas their father only speaks in the language of deceit. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You want to kill an innocent person. He was a murderer from the beginning. Cain killed Abel, and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. And so whenever he speaks a lie, because he speaks only his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then Jesus demanded, which one of you convicts me of sin? Verse 46. What had Jesus done to justify his opponent's malice towards him? Lies, murder, these are the tactics not of his father God, but of their father Satan. How could they claim to be the sons of God while employing the tactics of the devil? Like father, like son. So, if I want to know who your father is, I look at how you behave. That's all Jesus is saying. Which one of us is acting more like Abraham here? John 8, verse 48, the Samaritan. Then the Yehudim answered and said to him, have we not done well by saying that you are a Samaritan with a demon in you? So now we go back to the ad hominem, right? When you can't beat them by the facts and the way you're supposed to do it in a kind of legal debate. Ad hominem, what's that mean? Literally in Latin, against the man. I mean, you start getting personal, right? So you're a Samaritan, okay? In the first century, we would have called that the S word. All right, that means you've now removed yourself from the debate when you go that level. We all know this whenever you've encountered any kind of discussion with someone, the moment they go personal, the moment it's over. And also the moment you've won, whether they want to concede it or not. Because going personal means I got nothing else left. So I'm going to start calling you names, I'm going to start belittling you. These are the tactics again of the enemy of Satan, right? You know, if you ever try to bring a person out of darkness, deliver them from darkness, what's the enemy going to start doing to you? It's going to start naming, making conscious of all these other things you've done and all that, try to convince you. It's going to get personal, convince you can't do this. You shouldn't be the one doing this, right? So that's what they're now doing with Jesus. You can imagine they're kind of now looking at the crowd and saying, is this not some dumb Samaritan, right? Okay, so they return the volley, but now it's gotten personal. With all pretenses of civility abandoned and tempers flaring, they respond, do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Apparently, they have based their attack on gossip that Jesus' true father was not Joseph the carpenter from the house of David, but he was from a despicable Samaritan. If they could establish the validity of that claim, then they would essentially discredit him as the Messiah, as a prophet, as anyone being worthy of listening to. So they claimed he had a demon. In other words, they were claiming he was insane. Now, again, notice the point and the counterpoint to the exchange. Jesus has inferred that they are not legitimate children of Abraham, not because of their genetics, but because they do not act like Abraham. So he's removed it from the physical, taken it to the spiritual. This is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is always moving you from darkness to light, from below to above, from this world to the world above, from physical to spiritual. And so he claims that they aren't legitimate children of Abraham. They counter. He's not a legitimate son of David. Jesus infers that they are acting according to their father, the devil. They claim that he's a crazy, demon-possessed Samaritan. Then Jesus says in John 8, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone will keep my word, he will never see death." So Jesus ignores the Samaritan slander, which is what you are all supposed to do whenever you're in a discussion and it gets personal. Don't respond by getting personal back. That only disintegrates. And the statement, what happens when you wrestle with a pig? You get muddy and dirty and the pig has fun, right? So when someone goes low, when you go low back, they only enjoy it because they now have pulled you down, and you end up getting mud all over your face. So he actually just completely ignores it. Very good advice for us. And he denies the insanity or possession allegation. He maintains that he did not argue to defend his own dignity or his own ego. Rather, he sought to defend the honor of the true judge. Turning back to those who did believe in him, remember, not everyone there was his opponent. Many had come to believe in him, as the book of Acts tells us. Many of the priests came to believe in him. And it's at a festival, a pilgrimage festival. Lots of people from the Galilee who did believe in him followed him and were there. So he now turns to those who did believe in him, kind of to encourage them. They've been watching this, and maybe it's unsettling them. These are some of their friends, some of their schoolmates, some of their scholars they respect that are now really attacking the one they're following. And so he addresses them, and he tells them not to turn back, that if they will keep his word, they will not see death. Instead, they will enter into eternal life. Now, something we've talked about a lot in the Chronicles of the Messiah. Eternal life. What is it really not about? Eternity, right? We tend to think of eternity as the future. C.S. Lewis has several little fictional stories where he beautifully illustrates that eternity is actually what we would call the present. It's right now. And so eternal life is about having real life, kingdom life, God-centered life, life inside out, upside down life, right now and forever. But you enter into eternal life now. The kingdom is at here. You start living it now. And he's saying, look, if you cling to me, you attach yourself to me, you connect yourself to me, you know what I say, know what I teach, believe it, live it, then your life will be different starting right now. That's the life you will have. And so it's a spiritual rebirth, being born again. While the flesh may die, the spirit does not. So eternal life is kind of like the kingdom. It's at hand. It's now, if we will only but live it. Sermon on the Mount kind of stuff here. But his opponents replied, now we know you have a demon. In other words, now we either know you truly are evil, or we now know you are crazy. They said, Abraham died, and the prophets also. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? That's John 8, 52 and 53. Now, in a Midrash piece that was around at the time of Jesus, and it's called Yochut Shomini, it says this. This refers to the King Messiah. He is greater than the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For it says, and it quotes Isaiah 52, 13, my servant will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Higher than Abraham, lifted up above Moses, more exalted than the ministering angels. So, again, they understood this to be a messianic claim. When they were saying, are you claiming to be greater than Abraham? Because in their tradition, the Messiah is greater than Abraham. And it uses this phrase, he will be lifted up. Where have we heard that phrase before? In the Gospel of John, right? Lots of times, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And we talked about that doesn't just refer to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. It does. But it also is a verbal tally to a messianic claim. That the Messiah will be lifted up. That he'll be lifted up above Abraham. that it will be lifted up above Moses, that it will be lifted up above the ministering angels. Why do you think Hebrews 1 spends an entire chapter, its opening chapter, establishing his supremacy over the ministering angels? So Jesus responds candidly. In other words, this was their way of asking him if he's the Messiah without asking him if he's the Messiah. This is the way rabbis talk. Everything has the surface meaning, and there's always something else underneath it. And you're only a rabbi if you are able to interpret what's not being said. Okay? Jesus knew what they weren't saying. What they weren't saying was, are you claiming to be the Messiah? And so he responds candidly, disclosing his self-awareness. Again, he denied that he argued with them for the sake of defending his own dignity. Instead, his father defended his dignity for him. John 8, verse 54. He identified his father as the one of whom you say he is our God. It's a quotation from, that's a verbal tally, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. He is our God. He is one. So he actually quotes a part of the Shema there. Okay? When he says, of whom you say he is our God. That's Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu. Eloheinu is he is our God. So his opponents made that confession daily, the Shema. They did not know the one whom they confessed as Jesus did. Jesus testified that he had no choice except to speak the truth. After all, his father is the father of truth. He can only do what his father does. And so he says, I say that I do not know him. If I say that, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So we're still counterpointing here. Verse 56, Jesus says, Abraham, your father, notice that? You like that, how he puts that in there? Abraham, your father, after he's just kind of dispelled that he's a father, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is a beautiful verse because it reveals to us that Jesus clearly knew the oral tradition of his time. He's actually quoting the oral tradition of his time. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham rejoiced when he saw me. Jesus' opponents alleged that he could not be greater than Abraham, because that would mean he's the Messiah. Not just because no, they don't believe anyone's greater than Abraham. Remember, their tradition says only one is greater than Abraham, the Messiah. And so Jesus replies to the contrary. Abraham saw my day. Day I was born. And he rejoiced in it. So, here's where it's important to realize we have it in the church. We have unwritten rules and regulations and ways we do things that aren't official, right? We have oral teachings, so to speak. When did Abraham see Jesus' day? When did he see Jesus' day? Where is Jesus getting that statement? Anyone have any idea when Jesus... And don't go cheating, he's God and he knows everything. No. It's cheating. It denies his humanity when you do that, by the way. How does he see his day? Well, I'm glad you asked. The day of Messiah also is an idiom for the Messianic era. And according to a very early Midrash, in Genesis 15, when God made his covenant with Abraham, remember God made this covenant with Abraham that through you, through your seed, singular, many nations will be blessed and so forth. Well, the Midrash says, Genesis 15 verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Right? So Abraham has a vision. You got to understand that. So what's a vision imply? I mean, it's going to be pretty majestic. It's going to be prophetic. It's going to have all... I mean, the text actually says Abraham had a vision. Okay. 15 verse 12 of Genesis. A deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. In other words, he's entering into that meditative trance, that vision state where he's going to get his vision. You think of John's revelation. That's a vision, right? You see how how deep it is, how prophetic it is, how many things are going on, how many symbols are going on, how all of that. Abraham has one of these. Genesis 15 says he does. Now, the Midrash is the Paul Harvey of the Bible, right? It gives us the rest of the story. It explains that when God had this covenant with Abraham and gave Abraham his prophetic vision, that Abraham saw a vision of four coming kingdoms that would subjugate God's people and then would culminate in the final redemption. And then it goes on to say that part of the vision, because remember, in a vision, it's like a dream. Think of your dreams. Some of them are just out there in left field, right? They're spectacular. You wake up and think, man, what the heck did that mean? And it's just, you think about it all day. And what, dreams actually only last 2 to 5 minutes, right? You ever had that where you fall asleep and you have this intense, and you look at the clock and say it says 1 o'clock. You fall asleep and you have this amazing dream that tells this whole story. And then you wake up and think, that was amazing. It's got to be 6 a.m. And it's like 1:04. That's a vision. It's boom. But that's how our mind actually can work. It's faster than the computer back there. Okay, the cells are firing like that. And so he has this vision. And the Midrash says that in this vision, Abraham actually got to see all his seeds. He actually got to see everyone that was his descendant. And he also got to see the seed. This is from the Midrash Rabbah Bereshit, chapter 44, verse 22. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, that would be John, the son of Zacharias. Any of you ever heard of a John, the son of Zacharias? Yeah. Okay. John, the son of Zacharias, taught that he revealed, that's God, revealed the future of the world to Abraham, but not the world to come. The other said he revealed to him both this world and the next. Rabbi Lazarus, you know what John, the son of Zacharias, and you know a Lazarus, don't you? Lazarus said he revealed to him the whole future until the day of the Exodus from Egypt. And still another said he revealed to him the whole future until the day of the Messiah. So, when did Abraham see Jesus' day? In his vision of Genesis 15. Now, whether you believe it or not, really, it's kind of moot right now. What is important is Jesus' opponents in this debate did believe that, did know that tradition. And so when Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, they knew exactly what he was claiming. In other words, they were able to hear what he wasn't saying. See, because we don't know these traditions, we only hear Jesus for what he is saying, and it kind of leaves us kind of hanging around going, that was a bizarre statement. But when we know what isn't being said, he's claiming to be the Messiah, right there. Abraham saw my day. Concerning, when you consider all that's been leading up to this and all of this discussion, they clearly know what he's saying. Many point to this story also of the binding of Isaac, where Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. There's another midrash that says when he looked into the thicket of thorns, he saw the Messiah. Okay. Now that's kind of cool for us, isn't it? Right? Binding of Isaac, Abraham sacrificing his beloved son, and he looks into the bushes for a way out of this, and he sees the Messiah. I think we can go with that, right? I think that's good. So after sacrificing the ram, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will see, is how it's usually translated, but it's actually Adonai Yirah. It actually means he will provide. The reason it gets translated that he will see is because Hebrew is a concrete language, and when you see a need, you're supposed to provide for the need. But it literally means he will provide. It's also where you get part of the name Jerusalem. Salem means peace. Yirah means he will provide. Abraham on Mount Moriah offers Isaac, and he names the place Yirah. Later in Scripture, that same place is called Salem. So Yirah Shalaim, Jerusalem, comes from those two names of Mount Moriah put together. Okay? In a second century work called The Apocalypse of Abraham, you thought John was the only one that had an apocalypse? Abraham has one. And again, it has Abraham seeing a vision where he sees the day of Messiah. So Jesus' opponents would not have had difficulty believing that Abraham had foreseen the days of the Messiah. They would have believed that. But they would have had a problem with Jesus claiming that it was his day that he saw. And so they said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" John 8, verse 57. So Jesus replies, "Amen, amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." It's bad grammar, right? Before Abraham was born, I am. It's a participle, meaning I was already in a state of existence. Now, way back, probably class one or two of the Chronicles of the Messiah, some 80 weeks ago, we talked about the divine logos, the memra, right? The idea that the Messiah was present at creation and had existed. And in fact, based on Proverbs 8, verse 22 and 23, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning." Now, you're good verbal tally people. At the beginning sounds a lot like Bereshit, right? So, "The Lord possessed me at Bereshit," Genesis 1:1, "before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest of the earth." Rabbi Lichtenstein points out several rabbinical passages that ascribe to the preexistence of the Messiah. The most famous one is from the Talmud, Tractate Pasachim 54a. Again, this is something, why it's important for us to know this, is because this is what his opponents believe. And so you see, he's in this debate, and he's not just kind of trump-carding it, "I'm the Son of God, I know all these things you don't." He's doing what? He's bringing forth evidence, he's bringing forth their own writings, he's bringing forth their own teachings. He's showing that he is consistent with everything they've been taught, whether it's the written word on the page or the oral thing that was taught to them by their father, who was taught by his father. He's consistent with it all. It says this, "God created seven things before he created the world. These seven things are the Torah, repentance, the Garden of Eden, Gehenna, the throne of glory, the temple, and Messiah. The name of Messiah, as it is written," quoting Psalm 72:17, "may his name be forever. Before the Son, his name endured." So Jesus claimed to have existed before Abraham really isn't, believe it or not, his claim to divinity. It's his claim to messiahship. Okay, now, yes, ultimately those get brought in together, but it's really, first and foremost, his claim to be Messiah. Because he's claiming to have been, again, the one Abraham saw as day, that he was existent at creation. That's Messiah talk. That's Messiah talk. And so now it appears to come to an end. They're beyond ad hominem. They're beyond personal attacks. So what happens when you're in a discussion with someone and slandering you doesn't get anything? What's the next thing? Violence. Violence. Right? And so they pick up stones to throw at him. Such stones would have hardly been available in the temple courts, nor would even his opponents dare to have committed an act of murder within the grounds of the temple. Rather, they went to collect stones and meant to drag him out of the temple. The people attempting to conduct the stoning, it's important to note, at this time, were not representing the Sanhedrin or proper jurisprudence. They were acting here as an angry mob, as people who had gone past the edge, beyond tolerance and beyond civil behavior. Most likely, a brief scuffle ensued, and as is his M.O., his modus operandi, he disappears in the chaos, right? It's cloud, a puff of cloud, and where's Jesus, right? So, we finally got through John 8. But we're not done with the whole discussion and everything, because it keeps going. Because he kind of gets away from that, and Jesus just seems to find trouble. John 9, verses 1 and 2. while passing through that cloud of dust, he saw a man who was blind from the day of his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who is the sinner? Is it he or his parents, since he was born blind? So he's still in Jerusalem, still after the festival of Sukkot. Jesus and his disciples encounter a young beggar. Disciples ask, well, who sinned, him or his parents, because he's born blind? Their question represents a theology that bad things happen to bad people. Many people at Jesus' time and even today, even despite the book of Job and other places in Scripture, still hold to this theology that bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. Maintaining that maladies came to only those who deserve punishment. Theologically, there's really a problem with that because that we really don't want to make that our rule because guess what that means? We're kind of all done, right? That's where that kind of gets into this nasty little circle of, oh, it's for everyone but me. It's for everyone but me, right? So sickness, physical handicap, misfortune, were all viewed by many as the result of personal sins, or the personal sins of one's parents. After all, the Torah does say the iniquities of the fathers visit the children, Exodus 25. Now, sickness and all of that clearly is a result of sin, but it's not necessarily always a one-to-one ratio with personal sin. It also has to do with all of creation being sinful. All of creation have fallen. All of creation moans and groans. So we all suffer the consequences of living in a fallen world. And so if someone goes, again, since it's so convenient across the street, someone goes to our BP across the street and they get shot or stabbed in a holdup, we as the church are not to infer that, man, they must have not been serious at worship today because when they went across the street after church, they got shot. Now, what we can infer is, yes, he got shot because of sin, because of the sin of the person who shot him, because of the sin of all kinds of things in our culture that raised children a certain way. I mean, it's clearly related to the fall of mankind and even our personal sin, but it's a little more collective than I'm hammering a nail and I just hammered my finger. Man, what did I do earlier today where it caused me to hammer my finger? It's not quite that one-to-one. But at the same time, whenever you are sick, it does do you well to do those kinds of reviews of, where am I being stubborn? Is there a connection between the physical and the spirituals? Because sometimes there is. Sometimes there is an absolute dead-on connection. It's just you can't sit back in a pious way and make that judgment or claim to have figured out what it is for someone else. Okay, so it's a much more complicated issue than who sinned, this man or his father. Okay, doesn't mean there isn't a correlation. Doesn't mean you should be reflecting. Doesn't mean you might need to change some things in your life. Doesn't mean God isn't trying to get your attention. It means all of that. But it's also much bigger. So the disciples are assuming that the man's blindness must have resulted from some kind of grievous sin. They only wondered whether it was the man himself or his parents who warranted this lifelong blindness. The opponents of Jesus also apparently subscribed to some kind of similar theological prejudice. When later cross-examining the man born blind, they alleged that he was born entirely in sin, John 9, verse 34. So they too are making that correlation that he's this way because he's a bad person. Okay, and that's where we can't go. That's where we can't go. So they considered his blindness a punishment for his parents' sin. So how can such a narrow view of God's justice be sustained by the rationale and literate people in possession of the testimony of Scripture? Okay, the disciples themselves, even after being with Jesus for several years, still were wrestling with this issue. The theological platitude persisted and still persists because there seems to be circumstantial evidence for this, right? After healing the cripple at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus says, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. But see, that's an individual basis. And Jesus is saying, look, you are here because of, and it doesn't even have to be a sin. You are here because of a lifestyle choice. You are here because you actually are here because you actually have the power to control whether or not you're here. And sometimes that's true. And sometimes we got to be called to that. And sometimes we got to be accountable to that. Jesus asks another man when he's going to heal him, do you want to get better? Some people don't want to get better. Some people want to stay on disability. Some people become this mentality of entitlement, and it becomes almost an addiction where they need to be sick. It gives them meaning, gives them purpose. People pay them attention. So Jesus saying, well, you know, change your ways, right? In other words, sometimes you can. But it's not a carte blanche rule. It's proverbial. It's a proverb. Whenever you study the Proverbs, what's the most important thing about a proverb? It's not a promise. Right? A proverb is what? Wisdom that says, I've seen a lot in my time. I've seen a whole lot in my time. And generally speaking, this is how it goes. But you can't take it as a promise, right? Because it's individual. So if bad things happen to sinners because they're sinners, again, that doesn't bode well for us. No man deserves better than extinction. Suffering does not result so much from that kind of sin as sin collectively, a fallen creation. Okay? Romans 5, 12 through 14. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's like a virus. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So Jesus is kind of addressing this view of human suffering. He says, it was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here's another aspect to suffering. Guess what? It really may have nothing at all to do with any sin, even the sin of mankind. It may actually be that God's working through you for something much bigger and better. In other words, it may even be holy. Right? That's this man's suffering. It's not that he sinned or his parents sinned. It's really not even because Adam and Eve sinned and passed on the virus. It's so that God would be glorified through him. Again, that's something else to think about when we're in our own suffering, is how can God be glorified through this? How is my attitude? Where is God at work in this? God is at work in everything. Where is he at work in this? And that's a struggle. It's a real struggle. It's a struggle I have every day of my life. Why? Why? Where is God at work? I've gone through the I'm being punished stage. I went through that as a child and a teenager. I went through it was my parents' fault because they smoked a lot and all this and passed on bad DNA to me or corrupted the DNA. I've gone to being angry at God. I've gone through it all. And I don't know. I don't know. But I don't think it's because in 1985 I made fun of a little girl at school. I've repented of that. I cling to forgiveness in that. I've been redeemed in Christ for that. It is not held against me. I'm not suffering today because of that. Maybe I'm suffering for the glory of God. Maybe I'm taking someone else's suffering. God is just, so if good happens to bad, bad must happen to good, to even the scales. Maybe I'm taking the pain that someone else can't take. We don't know. But Jesus lets us know it isn't really always about sin. Sometimes it's about the glory of God. Does Jesus mean that this man was simply an exception to the rule? No, just a possibility again. He doesn't offer the disciples this absolute universal key to human suffering. But we'll stop here and we'll pick it up next week when night is coming. Actually, next week we won't have breakfast, but when we get back, we'll pick it up in John 9. Some good things to think about. And again, when I read to you from like the Talmud or the Midrash, I'm not asking you to believe it. I'm also not asking you not to believe it. I'm asking you to understand that this is what the people around Jesus believed. And that Jesus is engaging his culture. And he is using the people he's encountering, he's using what they know and what they expected Messiah. And he's actually claiming, yeah, I'm good with that too. Okay, so it's not about it's true. I'm not equating it to Scripture. I'm simply letting you know what the debates were in Jesus' day so that you can better understand the words of Jesus. Okay, knowing what they believed helps you understand a statement like, Abraham saw my day. It also helps you understand that before Abraham was, I am, isn't all about Jesus has proven he's God. It's really his claim to messiahship in the flow of the argument, which makes more sense. Because he spent all this time before arguing, he doesn't have his own authority, he's only a sent one, he only does the will of his father. Well, it doesn't make any sense to just follow that up with, by the way, I am that guy. It makes more sense to say, I am the one sent by that guy. And that's what he was claiming. And that's what his opponents would have heard. Okay, so just clarify. It's important you know the culture. If you don't know how this was, it'd be like if you picked up a box of letters and I had letters written to the President of the United States, letters written to the mayor, letters written to my wife while we were dating when I was trying to be sweet and all of that stuff, letters I wrote to parishioners, letters I wrote giving counsel to someone. Would knowing the context help you? Like, you know, yeah. I mean, knowing who it's written to and what it's about and what caused the writing, that all plays into it. So that's why I incorporate all these things. And that's so much what's been stripped away from us in the church, because the church is so afraid for some reason you're just going to decide to abandon ship or something if you read this stuff. It will actually help you love Jesus more, know Jesus better, and fully appreciate him as the Son of God. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.